and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which is preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which has been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. For unto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily.
Would you read the first three verses of the next chapter? It's longer than chapter one.
True. For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and under all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge.
This chapter, brethren, is the widest scene of glory in the whole Bible. And unless it is seen, the distinct difference between the mystery of Christ and the church and the mystery of God, it will not be apprehended. The mystery of Christ and the church is the truth particularly given to Paul, that Christ and we are one. The mystery of God is the secret purpose of God that there should be a new creation where everything is suited to God as God. And the last verse our brother read is a kind of a key. Not in whom, but in which. Not in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That is, new creation will display all the wisdom and knowledge of God, untarnished by all the ruin that sin has brought into creation.
The end of that second verse in the second chapter should not be there. It's not the last clause.
That's right.
And of the Father and of Christ. It's the way it is written there, why it would seem to connect the third verse with Christ, but it's the Godhead.
That's right. That's right. Some passages of Scripture are greatly illuminated by the new translation.
Yes.
Now, in the chapter before us, you get two headships, two reconciliations, and two ministries. So, where we began, in the 14th verse, in whom we have redemption, leave out through his blood. Of course, it is through his blood, but it's left out in order to give striking emphasis to the mind of the Spirit in the passage. So it's We have, in whom we have redemption means, we have redemption in the Son of God's love, even the forgiveness of sins. Then the 15th verse begins the headship, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. That is, Christ is there seen as the head of the full scene of creation.
Adam was somewhat in that place, but he failed.
Yes, that's right, brother.
Not in the way that Christ is.
No.
Still, he was set as head over the creation.
Man is in the image and likeness of God, and he is still only in a fallen condition. It will all be made good in Christ, the second man and last Adam. For God is never frustrated in his purposes. And all the ruin that sin has brought into the world will be removed entirely. And the new creation will display all the wisdom and knowledge of God. Ah, yes, but we will enjoy the love of God that brought us there, and the cost by which we have been redeemed will never be forgotten. Oh, Brother Whitaker.
Indeed, is that what we have, Brother Hale, in Ephesians 3? Or does that have another?
Now what verse is it?
Verse 9 and 10. Especially verse 10 to the end tense, that now, under the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God.
Well, yes, only that's very deep. Shall we go back to it? Ephesians 3, that our brother called attention to. I'll begin at verse 8. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given. That is the grace of the revelation of the mystery. That I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And to make all, leave out the word men. And it isn't fellowship either. To make all see what is the administration of the mystery. Now, yesterday we broke bread. And when we broke bread, the angels looked down and they saw the administration of the mystery. Not the fellowship, but the administration. What did they see? Men of different nationalities, all together praising the same Savior. Man can make a union, but he can never make a unity. And when we broke bread, the angels saw the administration of the mystery while we enjoyed the fellowship of it. And that's what men. To make all see, not men, but all see what is the administration of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world have been hid in God. That is, God purposed that Adam and Eve should be in headship over the whole creation. Creation suited to himself and his own nature. Who have created all things by Jesus Christ. Who have created all things to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known through the church, not the manifold, but the all various wisdom of God. What does that mean? It means this, that the enemy of God promised that the seed of the woman should bruise the serpent's head. All the enemy says, I'll spoil that. The king slays Abel. Well, how can God bring about blessing through the seed of the woman when the seed was a murderer? Oh, God raised up another seed. Then the devil caused the whole world to be in utter corruption. How could the promise of God be fulfilled? Oh, God brought a flood. But he saw Noah righteous and preserved the seed. And all the way through, as you read through the Old Testament, God was preserving the seed. Why, Haman would have destroyed it, and so would that woman Athaliah. But Joash was hid under a bed. That's what's meant in Ephesians 3. The all various wisdom of God is traced in the Old Testament as God preserved the seed and the Satan sought to destroy it. And that's the thought. And then when he sees you come together and break bread, the angels look down and see the administration of the mystery. We enjoy the fellowship of it. And in spite of all the enemy's subtlety, God is going to display it in all its perfection up there. That's what's meant. How about it, brother?
Yes, and that is an encouragement, isn't it, in the days of weakness, that in the remembering the Lord, hence that now in principalities and powers and heavenly places might be known by the church, the manifold living God. That is in the 11th of Corinthians, it says to show his death. Well, there's those who see it. Sometimes maybe taunted, you know, by the world and say, well, who sees it? Well, and some seem to want to put the word show forth his death. Well, forth isn't there. The world ought to see you doing that. But that isn't the forth of it.
No.
And brother, is it limited to the being gathered to his name on, like, the Lord's Day when we are there remembering in his death? Is it limited to that, this administration of the mystery?
Oh, I don't think so.
Is it not larger, including all the truth of the grace of God in bringing the Gentiles into one joint body, and God's own wisdom in his operations, in all of his entire dealings with it as such?
Yes, only that in the breaking of bread, there's a special occasion when it is in more prominent display, that's all.
I have sometimes said that I consider the remembering the Lord in his death the central institution of Christianity. It is Christ, and remembering him in his death, his work, in connection with those he's redeemed, and there, by the Spirit, they are unitedly having to do, as it were, with him and enjoying it all together. The central institution of Christianity. Is that a bad thought?
No.
And isn't it the highest privilege in this scene?
Yes, it is. Oh, I often think of you mentioned Brother Togasaki and Brother Yanomaki. Well, I've broken bread with them both. Well, the world tries to form a brotherhood. They never succeed. But when we break bread and all come together in that way and we sing the same hymn and enjoy the same precious Savior together, in a special way, that is manifested. And that's precious. And it will be in its full display up there in the glory.
I will not be the remembrance. There'll be the Lord himself you're glad to gather around.
Well, I was speaking of the oneness in display.
I remember as a young man asking an older brother one time, what was the most important thing we could do? Well, he said, to remember the Lord in his death. Well, it wasn't quite the answer I expected, but I was glad to get it. And the reason I mentioned that about the remembrance of the Lord, because in the weakness of things, we might become very much discouraged.
As another has put it, it's precious fellowship. Fellows together in the same ship. And it's worldwide.
Think of Daniel of Swain, his wife there in Spain. When they meet, the curtains have to all be drawn. They have to sing softly. So those around won't know what they're doing, because they could be thrown in jail for doing that. And so it's done in that simple way. Well, to them be a wonderful encouragement to know that those principalities and powers see the manifold wisdom of God in that. And that the Lord receives joy. The Lord receives joy. The joy of the Lord. What is taking place in his own heart as he looks down, as it were, through those curtains and sees these beautiful, obedient ones attracted in their hearts to himself. That gives him joy, and the joy of the Lord gives them strength.
I understand there in Spain that a person can be thrown into jail for a thing of that kind, and maybe after 2 or 3 months, well, the case will come up and they may be dismissed. But in the meantime, though, they may be in jail.
That's right. And those you speak of difficulties, his children go to school. And being a Roman Catholic school, they have the children all sing the songs and worship Mary. Our brother Swain goes to the school. Just before that service begins, that's at the end of the school period, and he takes his two children out. He goes right to that school, mind you, and takes his two children out so that they won't have to do it. And the only children that leave the school rather than go to it. So you talk about being persecuted or having to bear the reproach of Christ, Daniel Esquim, and those two children of his. Why, they come out of the school and they have to bear a lot of reproach and scorn for it.
We cannot realize what it really is.
My own son told me that. He was there. Stayed in the house. Well, you have two headships here. The firstborn of every creature is the Adam creation. That is, he was the head of it. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. The most wonderful truth I've ever discovered in the Bible in all my life is this: that God has become a man in the person of Christ, took a body able to suffer, went through every form and kind of suffering it was possible for a righteous man to go through, bore the wrath and judgment of God, and then has gone back into glory and remains a man for all eternity. What for? In order to have our company. And this is the only planet that God has ever visited in that way. And God will never take another family, and Christ will never take another bride.
Amen.
Revelation 1:19, if you turn to it. Or 1:18, I should say. Read it as in the New Translation. I am the living one which became dead, and behold, I am alive unto the ages of ages. Amen. Now notice it. I am the living one which became dead, tells you that never before in the whole of eternity did Christ become a man. I am the living one which became dead. And behold, I am alive to the ages of ages. He'll never go into another planet or anywhere else. This is the only planet he ever visited, and he's visited this one to take out of it a bride to share his glory. And when it's a bride, it's her beauty. But it's the beauty that he has put upon us. And another point. It is this. In no other way but the cross could we learn the depth of the divine bosom. Creation couldn't display it. the sufferings and death of Christ on the cross will be our theme, our occupation in glory, and never in all eternity will we ever forget that he suffered, bled, and died to have us. Is that right, brother?
As to there being any previous race of men, or there being any after race of men, 1 Corinthians 15:45, I think, settles it. As so it is written, the first man, Adam, none ever preceded him. The first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam, that's the Lord Jesus Christ in his humanity, and the head of the new race of mankind, and the last was made a quickening spirit.
That's true.
And there couldn't be any other men on any other planet.
That's right. Isn't that marvelous?
That is indeed.
And would that be Hebrews 2:13? Behold, I and the children whom God has given.
That's the thought there. We're with him in the glory. And like him?
Yes. That when the shout comes and we're called up to meet the Lord in the air, that's how he introduces us into the Father's house. Behold, I and the children which God has given. And he will, when we meet him, he will lead the singing. And he escorts us home to the Father's house, a singing, redeemed, glorified company. And he introduces us to the Father's house with the word you quoted. Behold, I and the children which God has given me. That's our future.
Little figure of all of that in the 21st of Exodus, the story of the Hebrew servant. I love my master, my wife, and my children. I will not go forth and abide a servant forever.
Yes, he'll serve us forever. All things were created by him and for him. Think of that when you see creation. Only it's been ruined by sin. It'll be restored to its pristine glory, and no trace of decay or death in the new creation. And he is before all things, and by him all things not consist, but by him all things subsist. I sometimes say to the farmers around here, you know, God forgot that cow, you have no heat for 1 minute and it'll drop dead. Have I got scripture for that?
First chapter of Hebrews?
Job. How about Job?
Is that the difference between consist and subsist? That's always been hazy in my mind, it's just exactly. Perhaps it would be helpful to get a definition or.
Well, subsist has more of the thought of continuity.
Preservation, yes. Continuity or preservation.
You find it in the 34th of Job and the 14th verse. I'll read it as in the New Translation, and here I will make this remark. I know of no book in the Bible that's so illuminated by Mr. Darby's translation as the book of Job. Many passages that are quite ambiguous are clarified by his translation.
We were commenting on that this morning when reading Job.
In the 14th verse, it should read, if God thought only of himself and gather unto himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh should perish together and man shall turn again unto the dust. He not only gives life, but he sustains the life that he gives. All flesh should perish together, and man turn again unto the dust. Turn to a verse now in the Psalm. It's the 104th Psalm. In the 29th verse. Thou hidest thy face, they are troubled. That's speaking of the creatures of creation. Thou takest away their breath, they die and return to their dust. Thou sendest forth thy spirit, they are created, and thou renewest the face of the earth. There he's speaking of the creation. Thou takest away their breath, they die and return to their dust. Thou sendest forth thy spirit, they are created. Understand it, I do not. Believe it, I do.
That 34th chapter of Job in verse 14 that you gave us, that translation, if you allow me just to emphasize it, it's so very precious, that translation. And it reads, if he only thought of himself, could it not be put on the gravestone of many? He only thought of himself. That's what you and I are by nature. He only thought of himself. But of God, oh, how vastly different. So he says, if he only thought of himself, all flesh would expire, all would perish. No, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish. Now I'd like to put along with it the 136th Psalm and verse 23 especially. 136th Psalm, especially verse 23, but let's read verse 1. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good. Now verse 23, who remembered us? He thought of us, who remembered us in our low estate.
The concluding psalm is the backward look of Israel, consequent upon their deliverance, seeing the ways of God in wisdom, and celebrating their deliverance in praise. And that's what you and I will do in the glory. When we get home, we will all own the perfectness of God's ways with each one of us. Now you've called attention to it. I'll give you a verse in Revelation 5 that's not generally understood either. Revelation 5. And the 14th verse. And the four beasts said, Amen. Now that's not generally understood. The four beasts is the cherubim. And the cherubim is the righteousness of God in government. And so when it says the four beasts said Amen, means this, that when we're in yonder glory, we will say Amen to all the ways of God with us in his government as we pass through our life history down here. We'll say Amen. Not a bit of rebellion against any of the ways of God with us. We'll see that wisdom and love
ordered all the circumstances, and we'll say amen to his ways, and that's what's meant there.
We're going to begin that here, isn't it?
Yes.
Judging ourselves and justifying God.
That's right, brother. That's right. But we'll all say it up there. It says some of you take notes, if you'll remember, that gold is divine righteousness, the inherent nature of God. Brass is righteousness in judgment of sin. Fine linen is practical righteousness in our daily ways. The cherubim is the righteousness of God in government. The seraphim is the righteous wrath of God according to the holiness of his nature. Can you keep those? That runs all through the Bible. And it's helpful if you get hold of it.
Oh, it's marvelous, the accuracy of Scripture then, because Isaiah said the seraphim.
God never acted in seraphic judgment until you come to the cross. And the seraphim, which the sword that turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life, brings that before you. There's the seraphim and the cherubim together there. And they're never brought together again until you come to the fourth of Revelation. Why? This is why. Because all the ways of God with man have been cherubic. And they will not be seraphic until the great white throne. And then it will be the righteous judgment of God according to the holiness of his nature that must banish sin under his wrath. So the seraphim in the sixth of Isaiah refers to the cross. There you have seraphic judgment because Christ was bearing it, but none other could. And he sustained that judgment in order that you and I might not fall under it.
As to the cherubim in connection with the Garden of Eden, after Adam and Eve had been driven out, there is God's righteousness in protecting, as it were, himself in this matter of sin. But in the tabernacle that they constructed in the wilderness, there was the cherubim connection with the mercy seat where the blood was displaced would be through the Lord Jesus Christ meeting this situation. He has made a way of the sinner approaching God righteously.
I'll ask you a question. Why is it 2 in Exodus and 4 in Ezekiel? Well, I'll tell you why. Israel was set to be the platform for the manifestation of the ways of God in government. That's 2. That's testimony. Man had the testimony of God's ways in government, and every transgression received a just recompense of reward. It's 4 in Ezekiel, because the times of the Gentiles begin, and now it's universal testimony.
4.
And another is the wheels were dragged through the earth, and underneath was the appearance of the man's hand. That means that no longer would the government of God be in open display, but God would now be behind the scenes, moving all the scenes that he was behind, but it leaves room for the fact that now we're living in the day of grace, and every transgression does not received a just recompense of reward, though God is behind the scenes acting in righteous government, but not in open display now. That's why.
How about it, brethren? For the times of the Gentiles begin in Ezekiel, prophetically. Oh, the Bible is a marvelous book. Marvelous.
You mentioned, Brother Hale, about the great white throne. Is it correct to say that it's white because there's no blood there, no mercy there? It's white in judgment, sir.
I wouldn't object to it. The thought is, of course, a purity.
Mm-hmm. Holy?
Yes, purity, holy. Mm-hmm. And God judging accordingly. The one who sits on that throne is not God the Father.
No.
God the Son. He committed all judgment unto the Son. And they're judged according to their works. Because there's degrees of reward in heaven and there's degrees of punishment in hell.
Is that his title as Son of Man?
Yes. As Son of God, he gives life. As Son of Man, he judges. And you'll find when you read the Gospels that it's not until he's rejected as the Messiah that he takes the title of Son of Man. That's the eighth psalm, of course. For as Son of Man, his judgment will be over all the Adam race.
Brother Ginyar has referred to a verse in Hebrews 1, about verse 3 or 4 there, where it speaks about, by him all, he opposed all things, but worthy of his power. Does not that fit in with this verse here, by him all things subsist?
Yes, yes.
When I go under some dangerous position, it may be they're constructing a skyscraper and you have to walk on a boardwalk with a few boards over your head and they may drop things on you. I like to think of these two verses. By him all things subsist, and he upholdeth all things by the word of his power, and I walk confidently that he is over it all.
Isn't it sweet, brother, to refer back to the 14th verse, in whom we have redemption, even the forgiveness of sins? In whom? In reading every one of these glories here in five verses, good to remind ourselves that it's the one whom we have redemption that it's speaking of. This glorious power, this power of his glory.
The thought is, Brother Petrickin, that we have redemption in the Son of his love. Just connected with the verse that went before. That is verse 13. In whom we have redemption, who? In the Son of his love. Let me give a simple illustration. I believe Brother Wigram gave the same illustration. Suppose my shoes are shined. Well, I went to the got them shined, perhaps you paid 15 cents or a quarter for it. But supposing I was staying in Buckingham Palace and His Majesty the King shined them. Oh, I'd say, do you know who shined those shoes? I wouldn't call so much attention to the shine as who did it. Oh, I'd say, I stayed in Buckingham Palace last night and the King himself shined my shoes. Who was it that died for you? Who was it? The creator of the universe. The upholder of all things by the word of his power. That's the point. We have redemption in the Son of his love. Could God show his love in a deeper way, a richer way? Brethren, we'll never forget the cross in all eternity. I believe the first thought that will rush into our minds when we meet the Lord in the air will be, when we see him in his glory, this man for me did die. Well, let me give an illustration. Supposing somebody is to be hung for some murder he's committed in Regina, and the Queen sends out Prince Charles to take his place. The whole, every newspaper would be full of the fact that it was the Queen's own son that took his place. If some man in England did it, it'd be a wonderful thing. But for the Queen to send out her own son to do it. Who did God send to die for you? The son of his love. The son of his love. Could he show you love in deeper measure than that, Brother Larson?
No, I believe not. He's done it all.
He's not only done it, but who did it?
Well, I said he. He did it all.
The son of his love. And in no other way could we know the depth of the divine bosom.
And we're reminded of that too, are we not, in Gethsemane's garden?
Yes.
When the Lord is there and anguish his soul, and he sweat like drops of blood fall into the ground.
Yes.
Oh, my Father, is there any other way, if it be possible, but there's no other way, but he submit. And that's my Savior.
Now, when we're speaking of that, turn to a verse in Romans 8. That is often the word is put in the wrong place by quite a few brothers when they speak. I read it wrong. You watch. Verse 32. He that spared not his own son, but freely delivered him up for us all. I read it wrong on purpose. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Put the word freely as it is in Scripture in the last clause, but not in the first. Why? Because God could have no joy in delivering up his son to death. He spared not his own son. But he could have no joy in doing it. His love would indeed give up his son to die. But what did it cost God to forsake his son? We forget that. Take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest. Whom thou lovest. That's the, Mr. Potter used to say, that's the first time in the Bible that you get a little picture of what it cost God to give up his son.
Brother Cahill, how about that expression in the 53rd of Isaiah, it pleased Jehovah to bruise him?
Well, I can't do any better than here's Brother Harrison, he can check me up, because he knew Brother Potter well, of course. I've heard him say it. Brethren, when you read that verse, don't put the emphasis on the word pleased. The thought is that his love would go that far, but it gave him no pleasure to do it, to deliver up his son. I've heard Brother Potter say it. He put it this way. Never, when you read that verse, put the emphasis on the word pleased. You ever hear him say that?
Yes.
I've heard him say
it. Yes. Well, thinking that expression in the hymn, I think it's 111, thine own bosom freely gave, is really not correct.
No. Well, there's lots of our hymns we've got to leave room for poetic license, as they call it. He'll give these bodies vile a fashion like his own. You just sung that in hymn number 316. But the Bible never calls your body vile. It's your own nature that's vile.
Body of humiliation in Philippians 2.
Well, why is it called the body of humiliation? I'll tell you, because when you walk down the street, everybody can see your gray hairs. You don't look like a child of God at all, that's your body. But when you're up in heaven, Michael the Archangel will look at you and say, there's a child of God, because your body will look like it.
It is a body of the old creation, yeah, with all the marks and characteristics. It's a body of humiliation. But it's a different thing, as you say, from a vile.
Yeah.
Is it because it's subject to death?
Yes, and decay. You're wearing glasses. That's a nice. Tells me that your body is decaying a bit. But you won't wear any in heaven.
In that verse, the 53rd of Isaiah, speak of it as the Father bruising him. But it says Jehovah. It's one of those cases, in a sense, Jehovah is the Lord Jesus.
Well,
other verses like that, too.
Never speak of the Father bruising him. God.
God bruising him.
Yes. God forsook his son. Never.
King of Abraham.
Yes. Jehovah. No, I'm not a scholar. I owe what I know largely to a man by the name of John Nelson Dart. He was reckoned to be the best Hebrew scholar in all England. And Jehovah means the ever-existing one. That's the meaning of the word in the Hebrew. Mr. Dunlop used to tell us, and I liked his thought. He says, I always like to think of Jehovah as the ever-existing, covenant-keeping God. Mr. Dunlop used to tell us, and I liked his thought. He says, I always like to think of Jehovah as the ever-existing, covenant-keeping God. And I thoroughly agree with his remark. But the first time God is mentioned in the Bible is God in the plural. In the Hebrew language, you get singular, dual, and plural. The first time God in the singular is mentioned in the Bible is Deuteronomy 32. It's God in the plural. God in the singular is E-L-O-A-H. God in the dual is E-L-O-H-A-I-M. God in the plural, leave the A out. E-L-O-H-I-M. And the first time God is mentioned in the Bible, it's God in the plural. In the beginning, God created. Let us make man. For it runs all through the Bible that every activity of the Godhead is always in Trinity. And this is the order. It's God in counsel, the Lord Jesus, the one who carries out those counsels, and the Holy Spirit, the power by which they are carried out. And you can't think of an activity of God in the whole Bible, whether it's creation or redemption or resurrection, it's always God in Trinity. For instance, I'll give you an illustration and take the resurrection. It tells you in the book of the Acts that God raised him from the dead. It tells you in John, the Lord says, I have power to lay it down and I have power to take it again. It tells you in Romans 8 that it was by the Spirit. Now that's not unimportant, for I read a book teaching that doctrine in which it said that the work of new birth as in was a work of the Holy Spirit. Not a work of God, not a work of the Son, but a work of the Holy Spirit. I've got the book written by a Baptist minister. But it's wrong. In John 3, new birth is the work of the Spirit. In John 5, it's the work of the Lord Jesus. In John 6, it's the work of God. You want to see that? We all know John 3, so I'll turn to John 5. And the 21st verse. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. That's the work of the Son. Now turn to John 6, verse 29. This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. So in John 3, it's the work of the Spirit. In John 5, it's the work of the Son. In John 6, it's the work of God. And yet I've got a book written by a Baptist minister. I think his name was Jemison, if I remember correctly. I have it in my library. By the way, brethren, I have some of those books and I write in the first, on the front of them. This book is kept only for reference and teaches bad doctrine. I've signed my name. So
so that if the Lord should take me home, he'll find a few of those books. But look in the beginning and see. I put that there so that if anybody gets the library after I'm gone, they'll know why I kept the book.
Brother Cahill, I think our brother raised a question as to the application of Jehovah to the Lord Jesus Christ. I thought I'd be interested, and we might all profit by just some further words on this. I had, in my early days, a most beloved brother and a very faithful under-shepherd. But one thing I think he overstated. He said that whenever it's Jehovah in the Old Testament, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And I had to unlearn that through my years, or I'm inclined to believe that Jehovah is the general term of God, in which it would include the Godhead, but not in all instances would it have that application. For in some of the prophetic scriptures in the Old Testament, it does definitely refer to the Lord Jesus Christ, limiting to him. Now, you might amplify that.
Well, what you say is true. One has often made the remark that words have their meaning from the sentence in which they are found. And thus it is the spiritual mind reads the chapter, and it's only by the Spirit that we lay hold of what is the teaching of God in the chapter. So we need to be watchful. Now I'll make another remark, brother. God has purposely written the Bible. Purposely written it. So that the natural man can't understand it. Purposely written it so that the natural man can't understand it. This is the only book in the world that requires a spiritual mind. And God wrote it with that very purpose. You want to see a verse in Matthew 13. Verse 10. And the disciples came and said unto him, Why speakest thou unto them in parables? He answered and said unto them, Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. God has purposely written the word, so that it requires a spiritual mind. Well, now another remark. You might carry that too far. God has made the way of salvation so simple that, as Isaiah tells you, a wayfaring man, though a fool, need not err therein. The way of salvation is so simple that he hasn't got to be spiritual to accept it. Though a fool, he need not err therein. But after he is saved, he'll have to walk with God in communion to get the mind of God from the scriptures. How about it, Brother Harrison?
Yes, our brother Potter used to say, in regard to the meaning of words, the context must show you what the meaning is.
That's right.
He used to emphasize that quite a good deal, and so we have to be careful about tracing a word through, because the context was varied. Well, in everyday language, we don't use the same word for just one individual thing. Why, the same word might mean one thing one time and something else another time.
Now, as to Jehovah, if you'll turn to a verse in the Psalms that the Seventh-day Adventists use, it'll be helpful in just what we're talking about. The 146th Psalm. And the third verse. Now this is the favorite verse with the Seventh-day Adventists. Put not your trust in princes, nor in the Son of Man, in whom there is no help. Listen, the next verse is the verse they use. His breath goeth forth, he returneth to his earth. In that very day his thoughts perish. Happy is he that hath the God of Jacob, not the God of Israel now, but the God of Jacob. Why? Because Jacob speaks of Israel as a failure. for his help, whose hope is in, now when you read L-O-R-D in capital letters, it's Jehovah, always. Whose hope is in Jehovah, his God. Now I'll give you an illustration. Supposing I'm going to foreclose a mortgage on my house. And we'll say here that Brother Patterson says, well, I'll pay it off. Oh, I say, that's fine, brother. That relieves, it takes a load off my mind. But tonight, you die in your bed. Oh, I said, Brother Patterson offered to pay the mortgage, but he's gone. He can't do it. Oh, put not your trust in princes. As it says here, his breath goeth forth and he returneth to his earth. In that very day, his thoughts is really, his purposes perish. You purpose to do it all right, but you died until it didn't. But put your trust in Jehovah, and there you get the real meaning of Jehovah. For the Hebrew meaning of Jehovah is the ever-existing one. Oh, but Brother Patterson is never going to die, and he's never going to lose his wealth. Oh, I say, I can trust him. I can have solid confidence. Well, the one that is our Savior, he's never going to die. He's never going to lose his riches. That's the point. And that's the meaning of Jehovah primarily in Scripture. The ever-existing, covenant-keeping God.
In French, the word for Jehovah is just simply eternal. L'éternel, the same word as in English. Just as if we say, the eternal sent him orders.
Yes, but...
It's a good translation, it's a good way to put it. The one that ever liveth.
Yes, well, the only difference is, Brother Guignol, that Jehovah has that specific meaning. The word eternal hasn't that specific meaning, although it embraces it. It embraces it, but it hasn't that specific meaning. The specific meaning of Jehovah is the ever-existing one.
And also, isn't the word Jehovah's used, it's generally in relationship with man.
Yes.
In all regard to the what you were saying about Elohim, the first mention of God in the Bible being in the plural, our brother Jackson told about that his father was a minister and he knew a rabbi very well, and so he asked him one day, how do you explain that, the fact that the first mention of God in the Bible is in the plural? Well, he says, Mr. Jackson, I wish you hadn't asked me that question.
Now, will you turn, while we're talking of that, to a verse in Deuteronomy. I think it's the 6th chapter. And the 4th verse. Hear, O Israel, Jehovah our God is one Jehovah. Hear, O Israel, Jehovah our God. Oh, you see the plural right there. Because the Jew will tell, often will say, well, we have only one God. But Jehovah our God is one Jehovah. There you get the plural, and telling you that the whole three are one. That's why I turned to that verse. The whole three are one.
God, then, you say, is in the plural here, below him.
Yes. The Lord our God is Elohim. Lord our Elohim is one Jehovah. Well, now we've come to headships. We haven't gone. The 18th verse begins another headship. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. That means this, that Christ in resurrection is the beginning of the new creation. As you'll turn to Revelation, it will help to clarify. Revelation 3. Verse 14. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen. The Amen means let it be established. The faithful and true witness. That's because the church has failed to be such. But it's the last clause I have reference to. The beginning of the creation of God. In what sense is Christ the beginning of the creation of God? Exactly as you have in Colossians 1:18. It's Christ in resurrection that is the beginning of that new creation. For in all things he must have the preeminence simply means that he is already raised and none other. He's alone up there in the glory, the head of the body, the church. But when the rapture takes place and the shout, then we're called up. And he, in resurrection and in manhood, is the beginning of that new creation. And we await the rapture when we join him up there. And then the new creation will bud and burst forth and blossom and fill the whole scene with the glory that is his by right.
In the majesty of his person and his work accomplished, coming out victoriously in resurrection as the beginning, he is really setting aside all of the first and old order Adam.
Behold, I make all things new. And the word for new in the Greek, now I'm not a scholar, you all know that, but I'm indebted to Mr. Davis. The word for new is what we would say in the English language, brand new. Not a particle of the old. Not a particle of the old. Now, that's where our hymns fall a little short when it says, Christ our precious dust will take and freshly mold. Well, it'll be resurrection, but the body will be changed. It'll not be a body made of dust in heaven.
This could be distinctly new. In connection with John 3 about being born again, we hear different translations of that. I think Mr. Darby gives the significance of being born anew is that it is born that again, it is born anew in a distinctly fresh, new, entirely different way than what was before.
Yes. And take Ephesians 4 and verse 24. And that ye put on the new man, or having put on the new man. Well, the word for new there is what we would say in the English language, brand new. Something you've never had before. Not a particle of the old. Ye put on the new man, which after God means after the true nature of God. It's created in righteousness and true holiness. Holiness is the nature. Righteousness is the character manifested.
Is it not true, Brother Hayhoe, that it's still the same body?
Changed.
We must never get away from that fact. It's still the same body, but it's changed.
In that sense.
It is. Because there's no annihilation.
No. But there are some things, brother, beyond reason.
We can't figure it out.
your body in heaven won't be made of dust. No. If you want to see that, turn to 1 Corinthians 15. And 47th verse. The first man is of the earth, earthy, or Mr. Darby translates that, the first man is of the dust, dusty. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the dusty, such are they also that are dusty. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy or dusty, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. That is, it's the same body changed. How God does it, I don't know, brethren. But he does it.
He'll do it in the glint of an eye, too.
Yes.
In the second chapter of the Gospel of John, the Lord Jesus says, in verse 19, he says unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. But he spake of the temple of his body. Destroy this body, and I will raise it up.
Yes. There are things in Scripture beyond reason. I heard a little boy say to his father, Father, how can I go to heaven when the Lord comes? There's a ceiling there, and there's another ceiling and a roof on top. Father, how can I go up? Do you think that father could explain to his boy? No. Could you explain it? No. Do you believe it? Of course you do.
The end of Philippians 3 tells you plainly that he's able to do it.
There's something I learned at school about the force of gravity.
There's lots of things you can't explain.
In connection with the what we're considering about the Lord, the beginning of the creation of God, it's called attention that Jehovah's Witnesses use that scripture to show that Christ is a creature. That is, they refer to the old creation. He was first created, and then he created everything in the beginning. But it's the new creation, as it's been mentioned. So I just call attention that they use that in that way.
You know our brother Alfred Walford of Montreal? Well, Brother Walford was in our house in Ottawa. His own brother was one of the Jehovah's Witnesses. I had a talk with him one day. And I said to him, you believe that when Jesus died, his body evaporated into gases and is preserved by God in some mysterious part of his universe. Isn't that right? Yes, that's what we believe. Well, I said, I knew you couldn't deny it because you teach it in your books. But I said, the Lord said, I have power to lay my life down and I have power to take it again. How could he have power to take it again if his body evaporated into gases? And he wasn't God himself. How could he do it? He says, I don't know, sir. I didn't expect you to know because every one of you are blinded of Satan. That was Brother Walford's own brother. Peter Walford was his name. I knew him. Their doctrine isn't even logical sense. I have power to lay it down and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father.
Do you mind if I ask a question?
No.
We're talking about new creation. Whether the 8th of Romans 29th verse, you know,
I have to turn to it. did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Well, what does that mean? He did predestinate. Election is marking out beforehand. Predestination is what you're marked out for. And it's to be conformed to the image of his Son. What does that mean? I find a good many don't grasp it. It means this: image is representative. And when God looks at his children in heaven, he'll see nothing but full conformity to Christ, the image of his Son. And when it's the Son, it's always what he is to the Father's heart. The Son of his love. It's what he is to the Father's heart. An image is representative. And when he sends trouble into your life and mine, as it speaks of it in Romans 8, just there, all things work together for good. It's because he was watching you in your life, and your life was not displaying the nature of God as one of his children. And he sent the trial, what for? That the fruit of the trial might be that the nature of God as one of his children might be seen in your ways. And that was his purpose in the trial that was sent. It will be fully manifested in resurrection, but God would have it manifested in our daily life down here. And that's why he passes us from form to form in his school, you know, in order that the image of his Son might be seen in our daily walk. That's the meaning. That's his purpose.
Such as a refiner of silver?
And that thought is similar, only that it doesn't go as far as Romans 8. Silver is redemption. He would have us as redeemed. But Romans 8 is as his Son. And I repeat, lest you miss it, when it is his Son, it is what he is to the Father's heart. And he would have us walking and displaying the true nature of God in our daily life. And when he doesn't see it, he passes us through some trial, but the object of it is just what one has said.
That's the key thought of that last part of the 2 Corinthians 4, where it is having the treasure in earthen vessels, that the light too might shine out, shine forth, and that Christ might be manifest in our mortal body. So he passes us through circumstances that will bring this about. That's his object.
Would that be the peaceable fruits of righteousness, Brother Brown, of Hebrews 12?
The end of chastening, yes.
Yes, I climbed it up again.
Gideon's vessel had to be broken for the light to shine out.
That's right, yes.
We sing the 64th hymn, the long hymn. We sing the latter part of it, but it is in keeping with what we've been talking about in the last verses. Now notice in the 8th verse, like Jesus in that place of light and love supreme, once man of sorrows, full of grace, in heaven's blessed and endless theme. Like him, just think of it, you and I are going to be like Christ. Not only like him physically, but morally. Like him, O grace supreme. Like him, before thy face. Like him, to know that glory beam, unhindered, face to face. Begin at verse 5.
Our God, thou